What I'm going to try and do in this next little while is to answer all the questions in one framework. To say, here is how I think through the logical steps that are involved in getting yourself from where you are to the mission field that you arrive at. Now, in the generalities, of course, it's going to fit you and it's not going to fit you. But if we can get this framework going together, then when we come to talk further down the track, we'll be able to talk with each other and understand each other a bit better, or at least you'll understand me a bit better. I may not understand you any better because you may disagree with the whole framework I'm talking about anyway, but come question times later this evening, you'll get some understanding of the way in which we're thinking. Now, it's going to be the generalities. The first and most fundamental important thing is you've got to be converted to go into Christian ministry. Now, that's not that you have to be, because there's many in Christian ministry who are not converted, but you should be. That's what I'm saying. And that if you're not right in relationship with God, then it really is silly to be worrying about ministering to other people. That's, I guess we take it for granted, but I don't want us to take it for granted. Because it's not just that you should be converted before you go into Christian ministry. It's the very nature of the conversion itself which will shape and frame the kind of ministry you're thinking about. Ministry comes out of the gospel. That's where it comes from. That is, God reached down to man to save mankind. Man doesn't reach up to God to save himself. God is reaching down to mankind to save us. And the way he brings salvation to us is through the death of his Son on our behalf. And the way he applies that death of his Son on our behalf to us is through the preaching of the gospel. It's through his Spirit's work, that is, by his word. For God's Spirit inspires the word and opens the hearts and minds to understand the word of God. And so gospel preaching is not man on a search for God. Gospel preaching is man with a message from God going to mankind. It actually flows from God outwards. That is, people do not want to hear the gospel particularly. Some may have longings, inklings, desirings, etc. But it's not because there are people out there saying, please preach the gospel to us, that we preach the gospel. It's because there is a God behind us who has touched us with the gospel. And through that gospel has brought us to salvation and now is sending it out to other people through us. And so, yes, you've got to be converted to go into ministry, but it's more than just a kind of legalistic requirement, step number one, tick this box. It's understanding that gospel which will shape and character the whole nature of the ministry that we're engaged in. Look with me, for example, in a couple of Bible verses. We won't be doing much Bible verse chasing here in this session, but there are some parts in the early part of the study where I think it's helpful for us to see where we're coming from. Come to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Those of you who made mid-year conference this year, we worked over 2 Corinthians chapter 5 several times. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about his own ministry and the misunderstandings he has to endure from people. And he says in verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's a lovely verse, a very important little verse, that one, or those two little verses, about the very nature of the gospel itself, isn't it? It's all about Christ dying, and therefore all dying. He who died for all. But notice the consequence of it, the repentant consequence, that we no longer live for ourselves. Of course, you see the assumption there, don't you? That's what the man outside of Christ is doing, living for himself. That's just an assumption that's built into that verse. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. For that, in the end, is what a Christian is, isn't it? It's someone who is no longer living for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So in becoming a Christian, we are now to be living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we don't get whatever ministry we're in, If we don't get that ministry from that doctrine, we'll get it wrong. We'll conduct it the wrong way, and we'll do the wrong thing for the wrong reasons and to the wrong end and purpose. It's got to do with the fact that because of Christ's death on our behalf, we now no longer live for ourselves but for Him. Now, living for Him, we are to do many things. We are to pursue holiness, for example. We're to build ourselves up in our most godly, in God's love. There are many things that we will seek, the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There are many, many things that will come out of living for Him. I was pondering last night as I was preaching, it's a good time to ponder, on the Lord's Prayer again. As a couple of you from last night and here again today can ponder, can remember, maybe. What is the Lord's Prayer? This is how Christians should pray. I guess in a sense we want to say this is what Christians should pray. This is what Christians should pray for. But it's not only the what, it's also the how. And if Christians don't meditate, in a mystic sense, Christians articulate their hopes and aspirations. What are the Christian hopes and aspirations? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're a Christian, a Christ person, then what you want is what Christ wants. What does Christ want? But God's name be hallowed, God's kingdom to come, God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it is to want the things that Christ wants. Now, I don't think that that dominates our prayer life very much, as I just listen in on prayer groups and prayer times, and you listen in a prayer group. You know, you sit in a prayer group and they say, well, what would you like us to pray for? My exams, right? Or the standard Christian one, when you think you're really being, you know, open and honest, having trouble with my quiet times. Right? It's 99% predictable that that's what's going to be said. What you want to hear is, let's pray that God's kingdom come. Let's pray God's will be done on earth. Let's pray that God's name be hallowed in our land. These are the things Christ was on about. Bigger issues. There's nothing wrong with praying about your exams. Nothing wrong with praying about your quiet times. But there are big issues that those who are serving Christ really should have on their agenda. You see, you can't follow Christ without being concerned for the salvation of mankind. For what did Christ live? For what did Christ die? But the salvation of mankind. To say I follow Jesus Christ, but I'm not interested in saving men from hell, is to make a nonsense statement, isn't it? For that reason he was born, and for that reason he died. And for that reason he rose again, that we may be saved. And so, to follow Jesus will be like that. But it's more than that too. To follow Jesus then will be to serve people in order that they be saved. Have this mind amongst you that you have in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. Think the way Jesus thinks. Doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and takes the form of a servant and goes to the cross. In Jesus inviting us to take up our cross and follow him, it's not just to take up the way of suffering, it's to take up the way of service. It's not a masochist society. There's no particular merit in suffering. It's a service society. It is putting myself out for the other person, in particular for their salvation. That is being like Jesus Christ. Christian ministry is really Christian service. And the word itself means service. And we must never lose that perspective of what it's about. That is, to be a minister requires you to take on a servant mentality towards other people. A servant mentality because of your service of Christ, because you are growing like Christ, because like him you do not think equality with God is a thing to be grasped but to empty and to serve. And so wanting to be like Christ, I will keep serving people. But it's not just necessarily serving people in any and every way. It's serving people in particular that they may be saved. Now, I've got to be careful at this point. It's very hard to be serving people only for their salvation without learning how to serve them at morning and tea and afternoon tea and mowing their grass and all the rest of it. It's a mentality of service. It's a sense of understanding your own unworthiness and counting the other person of greater honour than yourself. It's a service that will go over the banks of just seeing people saved. But flooding over the banks of people being saved, the river will still go towards people being saved. When you are serving people in every other respect but still don't care that they're going to hell, you're not doing it the way Christ did it. The primary direction has to do with that eternal salvation of people. That is what I'm really most concerned about in caring for the other person. But if I'm really concerned in serving other people, then inevitably I will be the kind of person who picks up after them, who will care for them in a whole range of different ways. This is how Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. There are just those window lights there which pick out a couple of people. Dick, are you uncomfortable under the sun? Are you happy under the sun there? That's right.
Good. All right. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6.
It's like the tent at Katoomba, where there's little holes in the top. And when the sun comes, it spotlights somebody in the audience. And as the talk goes on, the spotlight moves to the next person, to the next person, the next person. And you think I'm up there listening, don't you? Just watching who else is there. Well,
2 Corinthians 4, are we here?
We do not preach, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, right? That's not what we're on about. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. But we do preach ourselves. We preach ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. See the character of mind of the apostle in his ministry and his band that go with him. Because if you're going to be like the servant, the suffering servant, then you must be a servant of the people to whom you go. Now, without that servant mentality, you can conduct no ministry. Double negative. You have to have that servant mentality to conduct any ministry. So the first thing you need, you see, is conversion. But coming out of that conversion must be that sense of service. And of course, once you say it like that, you realize the absolute stupidity of concern about authority or power or rights or superannuation. I mean, all those things are really irrelevancies, aren't they? If you've taken up your cross for other people's salvation. When you take on that attitude of service, your concern will be for the final object rather than your part. For the final object rather than your part. It's got to do with being in a team, hasn't it? I can only talk about the sports I've played, but it's always very irritating when you're playing in a rugby team and the inside centre is a hog. It really is very distressing to struggle through the scrum to win the ball, to see him grab hold of it and not let it go instead of getting it out to the winger to score the try. It really, as a front row forward, bugged me no end to play with an inside centre who was a hog. You see it in tennis too, don't you, when you're playing doubles, and there's that bloke at the net who sharks all the time, who will never let a ball go past so that he can be played off the back line, who constantly wants to smash, even when it's beyond his reach, and keeps on snicking the top of his racket and you lose the point. Very hard to keep in love and friendship with a hog. They have lost sight of the aim of the game, which has got nothing to do with enjoying yourself, it's got to do with winning. All that matters. The final object is what is important. My particular part in that activity is unimportant. That we as a team win is what is important. Now, when you have a servant mentality, you don't care what part you played. You're just glad your team won. See the difference? Servant mentality spills over to a whole range of things, doesn't it? Because there's all kinds of people who talk about Christian ministry, but when they're talking about Christian ministry, they're still talking about themselves. What I am going to do for God, and how God needs me, and how I will actually be a very famous evangelist, and It's really, that's not what accounts. It's the person who picks up, who cleans up, who has the mentality that enables them to stand up in front of thousands. It's the person who enjoys standing up in front of the thousands that you've got to be very wary about letting him do anything. That's a real trap, you see. He's not here today. But some years ago, I picked a man for Christian ministry on the almost the first time I'd ever met him. And I'm glad to say that he's now ordained and working in a church here in Sydney. I picked him because he was a stranger to our church. I understood it was his third time there. And already, he had started picking up the books and putting them away at the end of the meeting over morning tea. And I thought, any man who's only been in church three times and yet takes the responsibility to go around and pick up the books and to clean up and to help in the morning tea and the washing up is a man who has a heart of a servant. Now, he may not be. It could be that he's the man who's got a psychology of a doormat. You see, the one action could mean two or three different things. So I checked it out, and he was no doormat. Right? He was an engineer. But it was nice. It was nice. I just thought, just for a change, it's only nice. In fact, a civil engineer. But he was a man who had a heart to serve people, and he had no pride in his service. He was just happy to do what was helpful and have a great ministry, I'm sure. Now, it's got to do then with this team. And the team you want to win, and therefore you will do whatever job is necessary in the team to win. But let me move my metaphor a little bit into the military forces. When you are winning in a war, which part is essential? The cook. Cooks do very important things in the forces. Without them, the army starves. Cooks are very important. But no, you can win a war without a cook. That's possible. Who? The general? Generals can be very important, especially for losing wars. But you can win without a general. Who is the person you can't win without? Foot soldiers? It's closer to that, yes, but it's actually the people who shoot the bullets, isn't it? It's got to do with the one who's, I suppose to mix metaphors again, at the coalface. The one who actually faces the enemy, it may be with the artillery from a long distance away, it may be the bombers, it may be the ship who's 5 miles out to sea and still bombarding, but it's the one who is actually pulling the trigger. You can't do without the bloke pulling the trigger. But the bloke who pulls the trigger has to have a whole range of people backing him up, inevitably in the right position, sufficiently well fed, to be able to pull the trigger. You do need. Well, that is the kind of image I want to take up for you in terms of this teamwork. There is a priority in the Word of God, for that is the bullet that is being fired at the world. But ultimately, sharing the gospel with people, teaching them the truths of Jesus Christ, that is what saves mankind. But for every person who is out there sharing the gospel with a non-Christian, there may be three or four people in the background making that a possibility for them to be there. Some of them in part-time ministry, some of them just the generosity of the church warden, some of them and the administration of the church warden, some of them might be the secretary who is in full-time ministry as much as the person who is out there doing the teaching. They're all part of the team that is going to win. We sometimes focus in on the word, on the evangelist, and see that is ministry. That's a mistake, isn't it? Because it's all ministry. From the song leader to the cleaner up of the building afterwards. It's all the ministry that is trying to bring about the work of salvation of mankind. And the doctrine of 1 Corinthians 12, of Romans 12, of Ephesians 4, of the whole team of all Christians ministering together mustn't be lost sight of. But, on the other hand, you mustn't lose sight of the priority of the word ministries, of the evangelist, the pastor teacher, of the apostles and the prophets and what have I left out there? I've got them all, have I? You mustn't lose sight of the fact that the word of God is the bullet, is what we're really there for, because there are some ministries where everybody is ministering, but the word of God has been dropped completely. And you're never going to achieve anything that way. Now, that's particularly a problem in third world missionary work, of course, where you send out the agriculturalist, you send out the dentist, you send out the doctor, you send out the engineer, you send out the nurse, you send out the teacher, you send everybody except the person with the word of God. And so we're now restructuring the society's agriculture and their economy, and we're doing all kinds of things for them, but we're still leaving them in ignorance of the word of God. It's very easy to get sidetracked like that. There's nothing wrong with being an agriculturalist or a teacher. There's nothing wrong with being a counsellor. There's nothing wrong with being the secretary, but it's the word of, it's also true inside just a personal ministry. The man is the minister of the local church, the pastor of the such and such Baptist church. He can be so involved in the weddings, the funerals, he's so involved in going around organizing, keeping the machinery running, that actually the teaching of the Bible becomes the least significant part of his week. And the congregation hears it too, Sunday by Sunday as they groan. So this service means that I'm concerned for the final object, not my part in it. That all of us have some part to play, because we're all parts of the team, but we must look to the priority of the word. You see how I'm caught with a balancing trick here, aren't I? And you are caught with it too. That I don't have to be the bloke that pulls the trigger, but I've got to recognise the priority of the person who pulls the trigger, while at the same time not feeling they're on a higher status than I am. So easy, you see, to say, well, the only people who are doing anything is the Billy Graham of this world. I'm a nothing. I just hand out the leaflets outside. And the bloke handing out the leaflets and the person out there on the platform, they are one and the same in the same team. You say, oh, well then, all we don't need Billy Graham, we just hand out leaflets. No, there is a priority. I mean, the aim of the exercise we've got to keep in focus here. To see people converted by the hearing of the word of God. To see Jesus Christ glorified by the proclamation of the gospel. Now then, what about our own ministries? What are we going to be involved in? What are the decisions we need to make? Well, having moved from the conversion to the service, to that whole idea of the priority of the word and yet everybody involved in the team, we need to see for ourselves godliness, needs, gifts, opportunities. Godliness is crucial. It underlies all ministries. No matter what the ministry is, the way we conduct it is crucial. And the way we conduct it must flow out of our concern to grow in godliness. Over and over again, Paul is instructing Timothy to make sure he sets a model of godliness as well as teaching godliness. When it comes to selecting elders in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus chapter 1, nearly all the prerequisites for an elder or for a deacon are issues of godliness, of hospitality, of not being given to too much wine or not being a money grubber. It's all godliness is the key. And it's very important, and friends, so often Christian ministry comes unstuck because of godliness. It really is a big problem. And if there is some big area of problem in your life, you need to fix that first before you proceed. Now, at this stage, some people then say, well, look, I'm a sinner, therefore I know that I shouldn't go into ministry of some kind because I'm still sinning. If that is the case, of course, no one winds up in ministry, do they? 1 Timothy 4 has a lovely verse where it says, let everyone see your progress. It's one of the lovely words of the Bible, that one. It does not say, let everyone see your arrival. Because if that's the case, we'd have to wait for the Lord to return, wouldn't we? Let everyone see your progress is the key. If there is some glaring, outstanding account to your name that you need to repent of, then turn around and fix that up. If you're struggling along, like every Christian struggles along, with the battle between the spirit and the flesh that goes on conflicting inside ourselves, praise God, keep fighting, and let the congregation see your progress. That is what is required. But godliness is an issue. Then what about needs and gifts and opportunities? Well, here's where you need advice and encouragement and discouragement, and that's part and parcel of what we think Club 5 and the fax days of the Katoomba Convention and the More Talk people are all about. That's what this weekend is about. It's about the advice of where needs and opportunities are, about encouragements, about your gifts, and importantly, friends, discouragements also. For so often people are willing, have a real servant mentality, see the end point, want to serve, but God has given them quite different gifts to the ones that are needed for the job they think they could fulfill. And it's hard for us to be sharing with you in a discouraging way. Very hard. But if we don't do that, then you can never be assured that when we encourage you, we're doing anything more than flattering you. For those whom we think don't have gifts to do certain tasks, we'll say so. We won't enjoy it. You won't enjoy it either. But it's important you know that, because if we say that we think you do have gifts, then you'll know that's not just flattery. We've got to wrestle with this and be honest with each other. Some of us, we won't know you well enough to be able to make much comment at all. But we'll want you to go to the elders of your church and let them encourage you or discourage you, they who know you. But you have to evaluate their advice very carefully, won't they? Because they may not be the people who have enough courage to say to you, you know, that really, you'll never make it. That's a hard area, but you need advice. Let me tell you about the needs. The needs are simple. It's to get more word ministries into the world. That's the need. For it's only as the word of God goes out that mankind will be saved and the Lord Jesus glorified. And we are in desperate need of more word ministries in the world. And you say, which part of the world? I say, into the world. You name it, that's where we need it. I go along with Dick's view that Europe is most likely the neediest part. I don't go along with the view that thinks the third world, because it's impoverished, is the neediest part. I think we've got to think Christianly. It's not a question of who's poor, it's a question of who's going to hell. And it's the rich countries that are going to hell. That's where we've got to hear the word of God preached. And those locked up behind communism, or locked up behind Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, they are the ones who need to hear the gospel. Or those that are locked up behind materialism, like Australia, needs to hear the gospel. The need, frankly, is everywhere, and it's massive. What about gifts? And so if anyone ever wants to say, look, I'm not quite sure there's enough need for me to do this ministry business, forget it. If anyone wants a call to the ministry, you've had it. The call to the ministry is the gospel itself in a needy world. If you don't understand the gospel drives you out, if you don't understand the world needs you, well, no, you haven't understood anything yet. What about my gifts? What gifts do I need, etc.? Well, the gifts have to do with the ministry that you're to conduct. But in terms of the word ones, then the elder must be an apt teacher. He must rule the household of God. Well, what's it mean to be an apt teacher, to be a ruler and leader like that? Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say, as far as I can see, precisely what is meant by it. So I've had to work out what I think it's meant by it. And I'm happy to be challenged by it and improved in this. But let me tell you my three-point apt teacher and my one-point leader. My three-point apt teacher is that they understand, that they can articulate, and that they have rapport. They seem to me to be the essence of being a teacher. A teacher can never teach things that they can't understand. So you've got to be a person who has abilities to understand. A teacher can never teach anything if they can't articulate what they understand. I've met people who can understand loads but can never get it out. And I've met people who can get lots out but haven't understood a thing. You need both. So if you know you've always failed exams all your life, you most likely are not a person strong in the area of understanding, or possibly you are, but not strong in the area of articulation. Exam passing is not a bad test of the ability to teach. It's a funny thing, that, isn't it? However, it's not the only test, of course. But even when you can understand and articulate, there are some people who just have no capacity for relating to other people, who really are very poor, and it's very hard to teach people if you haven't rapport with people. If you're the kind of person who tells jokes and they always end in a deathly silence, if you're the kind of... Oh, I'm glad that one didn't. If you're the kind of person... That worked, eh? If you're the kind of person who can never find friends or make friends or establish relationship with people, you won't be able to minister the word to people. You may be able to do all kinds of other ministries, but you'll find it very hard to minister the word of God to other people. But if that's never been your problem, you can do those three things, then you can teach, as far as I can see. Then what about the leader? Well, there's only one thing about the leader. If you want to know if you're a leader or not, just turn around and see who's following you. If there's no one, it's because you're not a leader. If there is anyone, well, at least you're a leader of one. Very simple to see who the leaders are. So when people come along and say they'd like to go into full-time ministry and become the leader of a church, and you say to them, now, who have you ever led anywhere on anything, and they say no one, then I take it they haven't got the gifts of leadership. Because leadership is something that you either do or you don't. It's there. Now, what Romans chapter 12 tells us to do is to think with sober judgment about ourselves. Not more highly than we ought, nor that balderdash lower than we ought either. Honestly, have I got the gifts to take charge of a group of people and lead them by teaching them the word of God? For the way Christians lead is by teaching. It's by the word of God. That's how you lead people. Can I lead people by the word? Have I ever led anybody by the word of God? Can I? Every time I take a Sunday school class, does it kind of disintegrate and fall apart so that by the end of the year there's only one child left and that's the minister's daughter? Or does every year as I take my Sunday school class, it actually grows as more and more children join up with it? It's just look honestly. Now, of course, one year your Sunday school class can fall apart just because it's nothing to do with you at all. But if it happens every year, you've got to take the hint. Because unfortunately you have a Sunday school superintendent who hasn't got the honesty to speak in love towards you. That's what's the real problem, isn't it? And hasn't found another ministry for you. There's the gifts question. Don't spend too long looking for the gifts, of course, because if you spend too long and it's just a navel-gazing exercise of pride, isn't it? That's not what we're on about. The big thing, then, is the opportunities. Now, at this point, we get ourselves very confused because there are opportunities overseas or in Australia. There's opportunities with denominations or non-denominational. There's opportunities with churches or parachurches. There's opportunities that don't exist but I could create, and there's opportunities that are already out there advertising for workers. Or there are opportunities where I can raise money by myself I could raise money for my friends, or there's organisations that want to pay me, or there's people who will pay me after I preach the gospel to them. There's opportunities for training in any number of colleges around Australia, and there's all kinds of people who want to train you and all kinds of things to do. There's opportunities for single people and for married people, for men and for women. There's long-term things, there's short-term. But what am I going to do? I've got so many choices in front of me. Number one, do something. I know a man who actually spent 12 months, having finished Bible college, 12 months sponging off his parents, trying to work out which mission field God wanted him to go to. Frankly, it didn't matter. Anyone would have been better than his parents. Anyone. 12 months of non-gospel preaching while he waited for guidance. Where are the opportunities? There are three levels of opportunities. Number one level, and if you don't get this one right, you can forget the rest. One-to-one opportunities. All ministry in the end is one person sharing the great news of Jesus with another. All audiences you speak to, a couple of hundred people here, I'm not speaking to a group of 200, I'm speaking to 200 individuals. Because there are 200 minds thinking different thoughts at the moment, in response and in reaction, or in complete oblivion to what I'm saying. You cannot minister to mass, you can only minister to people. And people come in units of one. And you don't therefore have to have a huge crusade backing and 10,000 before you spread the gospel. There is the person beside you. And if you can't find people around churches who need the ministry of God's word, well, I suspect you're not going to be able to do the crowds of 10,000. Go along to church on Sunday. Not tomorrow, I mean tomorrow night, yes, go along to church on Sunday and look around to who it is that doesn't know the gospel, who it is who's a new Christian, who it is who is a stranger, who it is who might have been Christian for 10 years and their life's in a complete rut, who it is that you can minister to. If you can't lead one person in the Word of God, I suspect you can't lead 10,000. And you don't have to wait till you get through theological college and got your PhD in New Testament to be able to lead one person further along. You only have to know one thing more than them to teach them. For many people, that's not knowing much. The second way in which you minister is in small groups. But small groups, friends, come out of individual ministry. That is, you don't start with a small group and then look for the individuals. You really should start with the individuals. And when you've got five or six of them, you'll find that you haven't got enough time to minister to them properly anymore. So what you'll have to do for your convenience sake is say, look, do you mind all six of them turning up at the same time? Because I'm going to say the same thing to all of you. You see, Colin and I have been talking about these issues with people for the last 5 or 10 years. For our convenience, this conference is being run. Because the same conversation 200 times is tedious. Frankly, to say nothing of confusing as we can't remember who we have or haven't spoken to. And so you are here for our convenience. We can say it once to 200 and then pick up the minor modifications in the afternoon by talking to you individually. That's the character of it. That's what small group work always is in the end. And of course, when your small groups get larger, then there's the third element of ministry, that is to the large. But you've got to think of it starting with the individual and going to the large. Otherwise, you'll think megalomania. Yeah, I'd love to be a minister. I can see it now in the church there, 300 people gathered every Sunday morning to hear my wisdom. Please forget it. We don't want you, really. You've got basic lessons back there in service that you haven't worked out yet. Back there in what the gospel's about, you haven't come to terms with. Start with one. Now, in order to minister anywhere, you need a platform. I've got a little platform here, a nice little platform. Someone has built for me, and I'm standing on. Platforms are what you need. Not so much the physical ones like this, but it's an image that I want to use. You always need a platform. There are always advantages and disadvantages in any platform you're on, and they always cost you something. So there's nothing, you get nothing for nothing in this life. There's no such thing as a free lunch, and there certainly is no such thing as a free platform. It's a necessity to have a platform. I would think possibly meeting one person, strange cold turkey, it would be the only platformless ministry. But let me tell you what a platform is. Beach Mission, that's a platform. You go along, join the team, start scooping people. Sunday school teaching, they give you a class. There's a platform that you're being given to minister the Word of God. Any organisation, any place where people give you the opportunity of ministering is a platform. Now, you can build your own platform, like we used to do down Beach Mission. We went down the beach and dug big holes, put the pile. We built our own platform, and in building it, gathered a crowd around so that they could hear. Or you can have a platform built for you. So that you get the team down there to build the platform and then you arrive like Lord Pooh Bah to give the message. But it's a lifetime I'm talking about. That is, you can just start. If you want it, there's nothing to stop you, friends. You can just start. Knock off a day a week of work and start evangelising people. And when you get enough of those people evangelised that they're coming along that day and you can't afford to you can't do it all in a day, say to them, look, pay me some money and I'll knock off another day's work. And when they pay you money, you knock off another day's work and you get more people in, then another day, until in the end you have built your own congregation. You have built your own platform. That can be done. There's a man who built a church, an Anglican church, in the southwestern suburbs of Sydney. He gathered together 50 people. Not only he wasn't a Christian, he wasn't an ordained Anglican minister, he just told people he was. Gathered together 50 people in one of the kind of suburbs that the Anglican Church can never reach. Fascinating, isn't it? When the police threatened him with legal action, he retired. Isn't it fascinating that the pagan could do it better than the Christians? Oh, well, that's the way it goes. See, building your own, though, takes initiative, takes drive, but it does give you freedoms because you can do it your own way, can't you? But it does cost you a lot, doesn't it? You're going to be able to work 3 days a week, and you're going to be able to persuade people to give you money, people you've just seen converted, and not be seen as a kind of a money grabber, as a swaggart or backer on a small scale. You have autonomy, but then that's the cost, isn't it, autonomy? The freedom of autonomy is also the cost of autonomy. You're out there by yourself. Most people can't do it, but it has been done and it can be done. Well, if you get somebody else's platform, then you've got to pay their costs. Because you can have the denominational platform. You get signed up by a denomination, the Uniting Church, the Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church. They will give you a particular platform, but the particular platform has a particular shape to it. That you've got to wear this kind of clothing, and you've got to use these kinds of buildings, and read these kinds of services, and conduct ministries in this kind of pattern. Every time you take on their platform, which gives you access to thousands and thousands of people and all kinds of resources like buildings like this building that we haven't paid for, microphones are already provided for you, contact points are already provided for you, a network, a theological education that you can get yourself and that your people you recruit, they can also have. There's a whole range of advantages to the platform, but there are also a whole range of restrictions that go with the platform. Because they give you nothing for nothing. They want you to promote the Uniting Church. And of course, you get then a little embarrassed because you don't mind promoting the Uniting Church where you're the minister, but the Uniting Church where you're not the minister down the road, he's a lunatic. I don't want to promote him, but I can't be in it without being in it. And I've got to pay that price. The choice is to go and create my own church. The price there is massive because you'll spend so much time just raising money and building the buildings and setting up the theological college that you most likely you'll never reach preaching into anybody. So a lot of people go for the parachurch or interdenominational, non-denominational things because it's a bit more flexible. But of course it's no more flexible in the end. It's just a different set of costs. Instead of promoting the Uniting Church, you now promote Scripture Union. Instead of having to get dressed up in a certain kind of gear, etc., you find that you have a church which never meets as a church. I mean, there's these different groups that you keep going to and keep speaking to, but you never actually have a flock that gather together with you week by week to be taught the Word of God. Because if you did, then you would start being a denominational church, and as soon as Scripture Union becomes a denominational church, the churches won't support Scripture Union, and so the whole thing goes kafoot. And so you just pay different costs for different platforms. That's what it is. And some of us can work happily with one platform and some happily on other platforms, but no one is in the end happy on any platform. That's just the way it is. It's all compromise. Sorry about it, but it's the truth. So how do I choose which platform to go on? Well, Col's given me a time limit that I've come to, so I'll give you the headings and we'll talk about them later on. The platform choices are first and foremost theology. If I'm disagreeing with them there's no way I can work with them down the track. Secondly, it's my conscience about their pattern. If they ask me to do something that goes against my conscience, well, there's no way I can do it. I mustn't compromise conscience. Thirdly, there is gospel strategy. And that's a pragmatic decision that different ones of us will disagree with. One of our friends here today, you see, he's in the Free Presbyterian Church. Well, theologically it's right, by conscience it's right, but what access does it have to the Australian community? I mean, in Scotland it might be really a good ministry to be in, but in Australia, well, it almost by definition puts you into a backwater. Very valuable backwater, very important backwater, but a backwater. Right? Because that's the character of the Australian community. You may say, well, that's all right, that's the backwater I want to fish in. But remember, you're fishing in a backwater, where there's vast millions of people who, of course, would never come near it. A gospel strategy idea. Then also the opportunities that it provides. It's not just where the whole Free Presbyterian movement's going, but if I did get ordained in their structure or appointed in their structure, how much opportunity am I going to get to teach the Word? And how much do I have to go off to assembly meetings and all kinds of other paraphernalia that's going to just restrict me from preaching the Word? These are questions worth posing, isn't it? And then, what resources am I being offered? What resources am I being offered? Will I be given buildings? Will there be a congregation that wants me? Will there be opportunity? Will there be good theological education? Will I have to go through a lousy theological education in order to climb up on the platform? What resources are being provided for me? The last opportunity you want to ask is the question about where should I be going in these kinds of... But that's a very pragmatic strategy. Very pragmatic. One ministry a month, in the end, it's one person talking to another person. And there's a sheer limit to the number of people you can talk to. And any sinner is as good as any other sinner to talk to. And any Christian is as good as any other Christian to minister to. So, in a sense...